This morning, we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you turn? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. You can see the title of the sermon this morning is God is Making a Statement. Yeah, so Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. God is making a statement. Before we look into the Bible, though, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look into the text this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to the Word of God with expectancy. God, we know that you said that the Word that goes forth from your mouth, it does not come back void until it has accomplished its purpose. And so we pray this morning, O Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you would not leave us unchanged, but changed. That we would be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. That we would see in Jesus what it means to truly know you, to walk with you, to walk in your ways, to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, God, we want to ask that you would do that for us through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was in high school, I was on the football team, and we thought we were pretty good. As went the local teams, we were pretty good. We were a smaller school than the best team in our league, and so they were in a different division, so we didn't really care about them because they were going to win the division every year. But my senior year in high school, we qualified for the sectional tournament, and we drove south of where we were, and we went down, and we were playing this team called Cardinal Newman. This was an all-boys school, and they were known to be something of a football powerhouse. But we were pretty confident. We had a good team that year. Well, by the end of the first quarter, our confidence was shot. It was clear after one quarter that not only were they going to beat us, but they were going to embarrass us. They were going to beat us badly. By the end of the second quarter, they had had mercy on us, and they didn't leave one starter in the game. In the third quarter, with their second string, they ran up the scoreboard so high that by the time the fourth quarter rolled around, I think their water boy was playing four positions. We were just getting creamed. Well, we managed on the last drive of the game to march down the field and to score a touchdown. So the score was like, I don't know, 257,000-7. I'm not sure. We were getting annihilated. But somebody on our team, and I don't know if it was in all the excitement or just the fact that we had been beat down so much, after that touchdown, he's walking back on the sideline of Cardinal Newman, and he starts talking trash. And we're like, oh my goodness, you got to be kidding me. The players on Cardinal Newman, they didn't react. One of them simply did this. They just pointed to the scoreboard. That's all they had to do. What were they doing when they pointed to the scoreboard? They were making a statement. They were saying, listen, we have beat you. We have beat you badly. We are bigger, we are stronger, and we are smarter than you today. And it was clear. We had been beaten badly, and that pointing to the scoreboard was making a statement. Well, we're going to see in the text today that God is making a statement, that the Word of God is going to tell us today that God is making a statement to the spiritual forces of wickedness, and he's going to make a statement through the church. Which brings us to our big idea today in our next slide. Our big idea today that we're going to see in the text is that God is displaying his wisdom to the spiritual forces of darkness through the church. God is making a statement through the church. Guys, through you and me, if you're a faithful follower of Jesus today, then God will use your life, us as the church, to make a statement to the spiritual forces of darkness who stand opposed to the will of God, who stand opposed to all that is good and right and true in this world. God is making a statement. And so if your Bible's before you, I'm going to read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to take an overview of this passage, kind of see the big idea, some themes that we've been looking at the last couple weeks, and then we're going to dig into a few spots. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in the Messiah Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that, and here's the key verse, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, we're not going to dive down deep into all of this, but if we click to that next slide, one thing that we want to do right off the bat is we just want to kind of set the stage here. Now, what is Paul saying? That was a big chunk of scripture that we read through. I'm sure it could be kind of hard to follow along, but this is Paul's main point here. That God is using Paul as a conduit of divine revelation to reveal his wisdom, God's wisdom, in making Jews and Gentiles equal members of the church and partakers of the promises in the Messiah, Jesus. You see, God had promised through the Jewish people blessing after blessing after blessing, that he was going to actually use them to bring about blessing on the whole world. But what was new, what everybody didn't understand and foresee, was not simply that God was going to bring non-Jews to worship him. God is the only true and living God, and so it's all throughout the scripture that the Gentiles would come and worship God. But what was new was that the Gentiles would receive the same status, the same inheritance, the same blessings as the Jewish people, that the Gentiles would be brought in as full and equal members of the people of God and would receive all of the promised blessings that came through the Messiah. Now, Paul here, it's interesting. We worked through the first two chapters. We saw this last chapter, chapter 2, that God is bringing Jew and Gentile together into one new humanity. In essence, what God is doing is he is healing the fractured brokenness in humanity that sin has brought. And he's doing it through Jesus. But this is kind of a little digression for Paul here. He says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's going to say something, for this reason, and then he's going to, but Paul goes on a rabbit trail. And then he just says, hey, if indeed, if you have heard of this, and he goes on to tell about his ministry. Now, just a little side note, as a preacher, I love the fact that there's a rabbit trail actually inspired in the Bible. It's just encouraging. You know, we get up here and you go off on some rabbit trail and then you go, oh, Paul did that too. So that's encouraging for me. But Paul is telling this church in Ephesus, he's telling them that God has chosen him to be the mouthpiece, to be the vehicle of revelation, so that everybody would know that the Gentiles get to be equal participants in all the blessings of God. And then Paul says this, and let me tell you why, which brings us to our key verse and the next slide. Verse 10. Anytime you see those two words start a sentence, so that, it clues us in like, okay, this is the point. This is the main purpose. So this is Paul's purpose of like, okay, why is it that God was using Paul as a mouthpiece, a vehicle of revelation to make this known? And here it is. So that the manifold wisdom of God. Hey, by the way, I'm not a car person, but isn't manifold something on a vehicle? Is that right? Anybody a car? Vic? Yeah? Okay. That's not what this word means. I know that. This is talking about, think of multifaceted, many-sided. What Paul is saying is that he's been made this vehicle of revelation so that the multifaceted, many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I remember the first time that this verse caught my attention. Do you guys get what that says? That we are like a statement that God is making. We are God's pointing to the scoreboard to all the wicked, evil forces in the world. And I think that these last few months, whether it be the rioting that we hear about, all the social unrest and injustice that's going on in this world, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the wickedness and the evil that's out there has kicked it into overdrive. And you can look at this world and there's that temptation to go like, this is not good. Like, what's going on? Is God really at work in the world? And what Paul is telling us here is that God is absolutely making a statement that he's at work, that he will overcome, and that he will ultimately win in the end. And do you know how he makes the statement? You know how God points to the scoreboard? Through our lives, through the church. God is making his wisdom in undoing the effects of sin and bringing creation back into its natural order and alignment with God. God is showing the evil forces through the church that he's doing that. And so what we want to do today in the text is I want to look at, we're going to have six ways that God displays his wisdom. So if you want to click to the next one, Jossie, six ways that the wisdom of God is made known through the church. I don't know that we'll get to all of them today. We might only get through three or four of these today. But we're going to look at it in our text today. Six ways that the wisdom of God is displayed or made known through the church. So Josh, if you want to click to the next one, we'll have our first way on the board. The first thing that we want to see is that God's many-sided wisdom is on display through the gospel suffering of his people for the sake of others. Look at verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is in prison. There is that sense in which Paul doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Most historians believe that Paul actually got out of this imprisonment only to be imprisoned later and beheaded at the hands of Caesar. But Paul writes this letter from prison. Now, listen to verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul is suffering. He's suffering greatly, but he's suffering for the sake of the churches. He's suffering on account of the gospel and for the sake of others. And Paul can actually rejoice in this. He can rejoice in his suffering for the sake of the others. And what this does is it shows us God's wisdom on display in his overcoming the forces of evil. And this is a clear display of what we might call the pattern of the cross. The pattern of the cross. You see, at the heart of the church, and remember, it's through the church that God is displaying his wisdom, but at the heart of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus suffering for our sake. And for the sake of another. And if you're a Christian today, if you sit here in this room today and you consider yourself a Christian, then what you are is you've been called to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus tells us, the servant's not greater than the master. And if they hated me, how do you think it's going to go for you? But here's the good thing, is that God in his wisdom, he uses the suffering of his people to see more and more people brought into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you just turn a couple pages in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, this is another church that Paul writes to from prison. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, listen to what Paul says. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, let's just pause for a minute. The church in Philippi, by the way, loves Paul. It's one of the few letters in the New Testament that we read where there's not like this big issue that's being dealt with. The church in Philippi is doing pretty good, and they love Paul. They were a part of the first group to ever support Paul financially. They love their apostle. And you know what they just found out? He's in prison and could be put to death. And do you know how Paul comforts them? Now think about this. Let's say I get a phone call from, this could happen. I don't think it'll happen in Germany, but our oldest, right, is going to be traveling to Germany later in the summer. And so let's say you get a phone call. A loved one, a friend is overseas. You find out they're in prison and could be put to death. You know what's going to comfort me is them telling me, don't worry, I'm getting out of here. Don't worry, my life actually isn't in jeopardy. That's not what Paul says. Paul's in prison. Paul could be put to death at any point. And so what is Paul going to say to these people to comfort their heart? Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. This is how Paul comforts their heart. He's like, hey, listen, I'm in prison, could die. I just want you to know that. But don't worry. The gospel is going forward. People are getting saved. People are being emboldened to speak the word of God without fear because of my imprisonment. Now, how is that encouraging to the church at Philippi? The only way that that encourages them, if along with the Apostle Paul and all of the other followers of Jesus, their heart has been so united together in that single-minded desire for the gospel to go forth, for the world to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Jesus Christ has come and ushered in the kingdom of God, and that God is absolutely undoing the effects of sin in this world, and he's making a display through his church. It's that single-minded devotion to the gospel that allows this kind of a statement to bring comfort to God's people. Now, all of us will at times probably suffer because of our Christianity. We need to know that this will happen, but we also need to know that God will ultimately use this for the sake of spreading his kingdom. Now, the kind of suffering that we face may be different suffering than Paul faced. Now, some of you may be called to go places where preaching the gospel, where making relationships for the sake of the gospel could put your life in jeopardy. You may be called to do that. Many of us may not in our culture. That may not be the case. But many of you will face relational suffering because of the gospel. I know for myself, I came to faith later in my life, in my mid-20s. And so when I became a follower of Jesus, when I gave my life to know and to follow and to walk after Jesus, there was relational suffering. The fact that I was now looking to Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus, wanting to walk in his ways and live that way, meant that the old Nate, the guy I was the day before I got saved, he didn't exist anymore. My friends wanted him back. My family wanted him back. They thought I was crazy. And there's been relational suffering in that way. Some of us will face societal sufferings. You know, it used to be not too long ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago at least, to be a member of the church meant that you would do better in society. If you were going to own a car lot, you needed to be a part of the church because it meant you were a functioning member of society and it went well for you. But it's not the case anymore. We are moving more and more in a post-Christian culture, and to be a member of the church will more and more be a black eye and a stain on your standing in society. Now, we here in the Midwest, we're a little behind that curve versus like when I lived in California, but it's coming. Financial sufferings. Some people will be hindered in their career because of their convictions as a follower of Jesus. With the new morality that's overtaking our world and all that's going on, you might not see the same kind of promotions that you would have if you were not a follower of Jesus. So there's all kinds of ways that we can suffer for the gospel. And this is our consolation, that in and through that suffering, God is using it for the sake of others, that they might know Jesus. And the only way that that's going to comfort you, comfort me and comfort others, is if the number one most important thing in our life is the gospel. If we're living our life based not on the hope of this world, not on the treasures of this world, but if we're actually believers, Think about what that means. It means you believe something. We believe that at the heart of all that is God. We believe the Bible, that it's true, that this world is broken, that we have been severed in our relationship from God, and that it's Jesus alone who grants us access to the Father, that Jesus has paid for our sins, and that we have a great and unbreakable hope coming in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that if you actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will live your life in such a way that says, this world is not the end. This world is not my ultimate home. I don't need to make millions. I don't need to have the biggest retirement account because I know I have treasure stored up in heaven. So that's the first way that God is making a statement to the spiritual forces of wickedness. It's like this. When you suffer for the gospel, like the Apostle Paul talks about here, you're imprisoned, you're not trying to lose relationships, but you are willing to see relationships severed because at the heart of who you are is Jesus, and he's far more important than anything else to you. And when you're willing to do that and you live with that kind of hope, then these spiritual forces of wickedness, they see it and they tremble. It's God saying to them, no, 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 I win, you don't win. And that's what God is doing through the church. Now, our next slide, and the second way that we see it in this text, is we see that God's many-sided wisdom is on display through the management or the stewardship of God's grace for the sake of others. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I'm in Philippians, that's not going to help. Ephesians 3:2, Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have received God's grace. Now, if you're unfamiliar, I think we hear that word grace, right? And we so often hear the term unmerited favor, that's what grace is, that we haven't deserved, but we have got God's favor, and that's true. But at the heart of the word, the Greek word charis means gift. Now, what does it mean to be a steward? A steward is just somebody who manages. So think about this. God has given each of us a gift in the gospel, in our faith, in Jesus Christ. He has given us grace. He has given us a gift, but he has called us not to take that primarily for yourselves. That's not to be used just for yourself. You are to be a steward of God's grace for the sake of others. So if you're here today, and you're a recipient of God's grace, you've been blessed. As Paul says in Ephesians, we have received all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, then you are to be a steward of that grace. Which means that we need to ask the question, what are you doing with your gifts? What are you doing with what God has given you? Do you see that as for my own personal gain or just for my family? Or do you see it as God giving you a gift that you are to manage for the sake of the kingdom? So that more and more people can come to know the grace and glory of God. When we do this, God displays his wisdom through the church as we follow after Jesus. I want us to look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And what we're going to see, as with everything else, is all of the stuff that we're called to do, be stewards of God's grace, to suffer for the sake of others. All of the stuff that we're called to do is nothing more than being called to follow Jesus. That this was done by Jesus first, and we're just simply called to follow Jesus. So this idea of being a steward of God's grace, look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The apostle writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, of course, the Word earlier, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, John says, as of the only begotten from the Father. Now notice this, full of grace and truth. So here is the Word incarnate, Jesus, who's come from heaven, taken on flesh, and it says that he is full, filled up, completely full of grace and truth. So what does he do with this fullness of grace that he has? Look at verse 16. For of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You see how that works? Jesus comes full of grace and truth. And then what does he do? He allows us to receive from his fullness, grace upon grace. And so Jesus takes the grace that he has, that he possesses, and he then gives it out. He uses it for the sake of others. Another way to say that, and I love this statement, is you have been blessed to be a blessing. I think we hear this idea, and we pray maybe sometimes in this way, but we want to be blessed oftentimes, I think, for our own good. We want to be blessed so that maybe we don't struggle so much at our house. We want to be blessed so that things are easier for us. And now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray if you're in dire straits and you need things, that God would help you. But I think that if we could pray along with Paul, and I don't have this in my notes, but I'm pretty sure it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 or 9, if we could pray along with the Apostle Paul, where I'm looking for it here, Paul talks about the fact, and he's talking about giving, and I can't find it. It'll click. Paul prays this, though. Just trust me, it's in the Bible. You can find it in the concordance later. The author of Hebrews actually says in the Bible one time, someone said somewhere, quoting the Old Testament. So, Paul said somewhere in 2 Corinthians 8 or 9, he prayed, he told the church that you should ask God to increase your seed. Now he's talking about finances, because in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about giving. The church at Corinth had promised to give Paul some money for the poor church in Jerusalem, but then they hadn't made good on their promise. And so Paul is encouraging them that they should give. And then he says this, that you should pray that God would increase your seed so that you could sow more. You see that? He says, now that's how you should pray. You hear this prosperity gospel, and if you just give the seed of faith, and then God will give you abundantly. No, God, Paul says this. This is how you should pray. Ask God that he would give you more, that you could give away more. Not that you could fill up your barns or your storehouses. You remember what Jesus said about that? This guy has a big harvest, and he says, what am I going to do with all my excess? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so I can store it for me. And then God says to him, you fool, this night your life is required of you. And so, if you have been blessed, you have been blessed to be a blessing. If you want to be blessed, if you feel like, I would love more, just pray like this. God, I would love to give away more. I would love to serve more. Maybe it's some sort of ability that you have. Maybe Josh wants to pray, Lord, would you make me just like a really, really awesome and polished musician, because I want to bless more and more people with that gift. Or God, you know what? There's a promotion at work, and I would love that raise because I would love to be able to give to this ministry or help these people who I know are in need. If you are a recipient of God's grace, you are a steward of that grace. You're a manager of something that doesn't actually belong to you. This is why Paul says later, what do you have that you were not given? And if you were given, why do you act as if you weren't given that? In other words, if everything you receive is a gift, then who are you not to give it out to others? Who are we to hold on to those things? And so, we have been blessed to be a blessing. When you live like that, it is God pointing to the scoreboard, to the forces of evil, and saying, look, look what I'm doing in the hearts of these people. They're not selfish like they used to be. They're not holding on with clenched fists saying, mine. Because isn't that at the heart of sin, is selfishness? Is I want, I need, do this for me. I want their life to revolve around me. And that's where all of these fractions in humanity happen. That's where relational issues happen, when it's all about me. And so when we can give away, when we can be stewards, when we can see everything in our life and go, God, this is yours. What do you want me to do with this? This is yours. How can I serve you with this? How can I serve others with this? And this is what he calls us to do. And when you live like that, those forces of wickedness take notice. Because wickedness and evil, it cannot triumph over the power of love and selflessness. And you know how we know that? Because we've seen it in the cross. When the forces of wickedness did everything that they could to stop the kingdom of God from coming, to stop God's Son and Messiah from being the Savior of the world, and everything that they did ended up pinning Jesus to the cross, and in that moment they had thought they had won. But the cross was the ultimate pointing to the scoreboard, wasn't it? The cross was the ultimate display of God's wisdom in what he would do. The grace that Jesus was given as the perfect Son of Man, the one perfectly empowered by the Holy Spirit, the one who became like unto us in all ways, yet without sin, that grace was not held onto for himself, but that grace was nailed to the cross. For our sake, he went to the cross. He took his grace, and by being nailed to the cross, he allowed us to receive from him grace upon grace. Now, the third way that we see God's wisdom displayed, and this is on our next slide, is we see God's many-sided wisdom is on display through our equality in Christ. Or, to say it differently, we have unity and diversity in the church. That's what we have. Now, this is kind of the main point of Paul's section here, and this is that idea. Let me just read again from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ or the Messiah, Jesus, through the gospel. This was something that caught people off guard. This was hard for people to understand. This was really hard for the Jews to understand that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. Because what you had was, you had one of the greatest divides between different kinds of people in humanity that's ever been known. The Jew and the Gentile. You think about the racial and ethnic tension that we've been seeing lately in our world. Or you think about the civil war that was fought over the issue of slavery and all of these things. And still, the Jew and Gentile distinction and separation was even greater than that. It was even greater than that. And what we see here is that through the gospel, Jesus has died to bring those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, together into one new humanity. And so what's going on there? What we see there is we see the fixing together of what sin brought apart. Do you guys remember in the garden? We see sin into the world. Adam and Eve take from the apple. And the first story that we have after that is the story of two brothers. Siblings. Now, in the biblical culture, in the Old Testament and even the New Testament culture, the closest relationship that you could have was siblings. I think that we probably tend to think that the spousal relationship, husband and wife, is probably the closest relationship in our culture, but in that culture, it wasn't. Oftentimes, they were arranged marriages so that somebody owned this piece of property and this they could be brought together, and so it wasn't that. It was siblings. So when we see the story of Cain and Abel, what we see is what is meant to be displayed and understood is the closest human relationship possible between siblings. And with sin entering the world, what happens? It's fractured. It's severed. That they are separated. They are no longer together. They are no longer loving each other. And do you remember? After Abel is murdered by his brother and God comes to him. And God asks, "Where is your brother?" Remember what Cain says? Am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the answer to that was supposed to be yes. That's what it means to be a human. You're to love God and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But with sin, that's been separated. And the division we see between Cain and Abel only gets larger as it grows and grows between different groups of people in the world. And we see it all over the world right now. But in Jesus Christ, that can be overcome. And here's why. What we have... We have protesters on both sides of the aisle, right? With all the social injustice and stuff that's going on. But the reality is this, is that until there's a transformation of who we are inside, until we quit looking at ourselves as always right, thinking of ourselves as better than the other person, until we are born again and transformed in the inside so that our primary objective is the love of others and not the love of self, we will never see humanity brought back together. But that's exactly what happens through the gospel. That when you place your faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us that we are buried with Christ, that we have died with him, and that we then raised to newness of life. So that what happens is that old person who is selfish, focused inwardly, that old person doesn't exist anymore. He's put to death. And what happens is we are born again, raised with that new resurrection life of Jesus. And so it's only through the gospel that we can ever hope to see unity in mankind. I'm reminded of this in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm going to turn there and read this. The culmination of all things, as we think about what's it going to be like to worship Christ in heaven? What's it going to be like to stand in the throne room of God with all of the saints throughout the ages? In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, this is the song that we will hear echoing through all of creation as we stand before God and before Christ. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and you have made them to be a single kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is bringing together all that sin has broken. This is what the gospel does. We were called, created in God's image to rule and to reign with him, to be God's partners in reigning over his good creation, all of earth. But sin has ended that. Sin has separated us from God. So now instead of ruling and reigning over his earth, humanity is actually playing the part of the ones who are bringing destruction to the earth and to each other. But Jesus has come, not only to pay for our sins, but to take that destructive nature of humanity, that humanity that was corrupted in Adam. And it says in the Bible that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though he did not sin, he took to himself the broken nature of humanity. And you know what he did? He let it be nailed to the cross. He took all the force that evil and wickedness had, all of these spiritual forces of wickedness, and everything that they had was brought together against Jesus, and it put him on the cross, and he bore it all. He absorbed it all, and then you know what he did? He took all of that wickedness, all of that brokenness, all of that sin, and all of God's wrath for all of it, and he buried it in the ground. And when he rose from the grave, he did not rise in that kind of humanity. He rose in new life. He rose with resurrection life. He left the old man, the old humanity in the grave, and he rose to the perfected humanity of the new creation. And when we're born again, that's what we partake of in our heart, and that's what we look forward to when Jesus returns. And this is why it's only in the gospel that we can see the broken elements of humanity brought back together again. And so here's some questions we can ask ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus today, are we tapping into that? Are we seeing ourselves as those who are not primarily called to take a side on this political regime or on that political stance, to post this Facebook post or that one, but we are those who have been called to be peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. We are called to be those who, though we may differ with people, Paul says, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we consider ourselves peacemakers? Here's a way to know if you're a peacemaker. Do you genuinely listen to someone else? Or are you listening just for the sake of rebutting their argument? Because if you will genuinely listen to someone else, a lot of times you have to listen underneath what they're saying to hear what they're feeling, what they mean, what really bugs them about something. And here's the good news. Whatever it is that's bothering them, Jesus is the answer. But in order to apply the gospel to them, you actually have to listen. We have to be genuine listeners. We have to be those where our goal is not winning the argument. Now listen, you may be right in the argument. You may be absolutely fundamentally right, and they may be absolutely wrong. But if your goal is to win the argument, you will lose the person. But if your goal is to make peace, then you listen, and sometimes you don't even rebut the argument. You try to get around it somehow, and what you're trying to do is not win the argument, because it's not winning arguments that changes hearts. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus that changes hearts. It's the gospel. It's the Spirit of God revealing the truth of who Christ is, and that's the way we see lives change. And when you see lives changed, you see cities changed. And when you see cities changed, then you can see states changed. And when you see states changed, then countries and the world, and the gospel has done it before. The gospel is flipped upside down the entire known world, the Roman Empire, in a matter of years through a ragtag bunch of fishermen and nobodies. So what's to say that Woodstock can't be flipped upside down? Or Illinois? Or America? Or the world? Because that's God's purpose, is to flip upside down the brokenness of the world so that it's restored to wholeness, so that we can live as we're called to live, as image bearers of God who delight in his presence, who desire his presence. And so we're going to get to the rest of the slides next week. We're not going to have time to look into the rest of them this week. But as we recap what we've seen, God is making a statement. He's pointing to the scoreboard, to the spiritual forces of evil through the church. And what we've seen today is he's going to do that as we are willing to and do suffer for the sake of the gospel for others. And so we ask ourselves, am I willing to do that? Would I willingly suffer so that somebody else could have it better and know Jesus? And this is what God is calling us to do. And then that can be hard. So how do you do that? And here's my suggestion. You have to spend time thinking about, meditating on, and looking to Jesus who has done it first. If you don't do that, you're going to miss the key part. It's in beholding Jesus do that for us that we're transformed and become people who would actually do that. So if we miss Jesus, we try to do this on our own, we're going to fail miserably. And then we're going to end up probably being even harder than when we started. So don't miss Jesus. The next thing that we saw was that the grace that we're given, we're to be stewards of that grace. Your gifts, your blessings, they are to be used for the sake of others. And that's simply put, you are blessed to be a blessing. You have been given much so that you can give much. And don't think financial for all of this. A lot of us don't have very much money. That's okay. Give of your time. Give of your talents. Give to others in whatever way you can. And then finally, the last thing we saw is that God is displaying his wisdom by bringing together what has been separated. And one way to say that is God is displaying his wisdom by making us peacemakers in the pattern of Christ. And so let's pray, and then we're going to sing a final song as we close together this morning. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Jesus and for the gospel. God, we want to pray that you would conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, that we would be those who rejoice in all that you've done for us. God, I pray for all of those here this morning. Make us peacemakers. God, make us to be the ones who reach out, and especially to those who are different from us. Lord, maybe there's somebody in our lives today who we just feel like there's this disconnect. There's this distance, or you know what, me and that person, we just don't click. We're not going to get along. God, help us to be the one who continue to make those steps, who reach out to them, who say, okay, you know what, I'm not going to let this go, especially, Lord, if it's a brother or sister in Christ. Let us not be content just going, you know what, that's just not going to work. So God, help us to be peacemakers. Help us to love unity, and help our hearts and our minds and our lives to be so focused on the gospel that whatever else may be different between us, Lord, pales in comparison to what unites us together in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.